weird way, just through worship and First Friday, Dale and Ashley. What is your name? Huntington? Honeycomb?
Huntington.
I'm kidding. Huntington. So he's a San Diego kid, and so he and I are both SoCal kids, and so we like have this inner thing together. But they came and played worship with us a couple times back in the day for First Friday, and they blew our doors off. They're both in a band they had that they started called Shine Like Stars. And so they have been here. I think we still have some of their CDs on the back table, which are free because Dale's awesome. He wants to give them to folks. And so, but it's weird because God called him here to Wichita, which seems like desert location, right, for some of us. Sorry for all you Kansas people. So God called him here, and he began a worship leader and an elder at City Life downtown. So a great church growing downtown. And then all of a sudden, after all these years, Dale feels a call to go back to San Diego now from the Lord that he's actually supposed to plant City Life San Diego. And so we're very excited. He is, which has been very hard for him and both of them. They've stepped out of the worship leader role. He found a guy to take his place, and I'm sure he just sucks compared to you. And so I know he doesn't, but I just want to say that to make you feel better. But they have amazing hearts. We love them very much. We love the worship with them. And so he's asked if he can come today, and he's getting his preaching boots geared up and loves Jesus, connected to the Holy Spirit. So he's going to come and share the word today and tell you more about himself. So please welcome Dale Huntington this morning, please.
Thanks, man. Appreciate it.
Can I just hug you, symbolically?
Thank you.
Okay, thank you.
That wasn't symbolic. All right. How's it going, guys? Well, so Rob has said that I'm a church planter. I helped plant City Life Church 3.5 years ago, and it's been an awesome adventure. And I don't really raise my voice like Rob does. I've listened to sermons by Rob, and they're dynamic and loud. But that's not really me, so because I'm going shorter like Rob, though, hopefully you guys can pay attention. Rob goes, what, an hour or 10 minutes sometimes? 2-3 hours, whatever. I'm not going to go that long. But yeah, I know. I asked Rob what he was going to say before I went, so I didn't say the same things over again. And he's like, oh, just something real short. So he said that. Okay. Well, I have immense respect for Rob and for Restored Community Church. When people ask me what churches are living on mission in our city, Restored Community Church is one of the first, if not the first church that I bring up. And that's messy, and that's hard, and sometimes that can be kind of explosive. And yet, I just want to commend you guys. That's one of the reasons I wanted to preach here. The other is I'm just practicing preaching. I'm not a preacher. I'm a worship pastor, and that's what I've been for 16 years. And so, I mean, even today, you guys are leading me in worship. How many Sundays have I, in the last 16 years, I've probably not led worship like 20 times? And so it's really funny because I'm even in the congregation as they lead worship, and I have this thing where I'm like, I don't know what to do with my hands. I'm used to playing guitar, and so a guy just doing this just during worship, it's just weird. And if you were doing that, no offense, but that's just kind of where I'm at. And so my goal here today is to speak to you from Scripture, to do my best to tell you about Jesus and how he's changed my heart and how he can change your heart and how he continually changes our hearts together as the church. And let me open us up in prayer, and we'll come to the Lord. God, we thank you that you are a God of restoration, that you are a God of redemption, that you willingly sent your Son to earth to live a sinless life for common people, that you would be willing to die for your enemies. Father, may you be glorified through what is spoken today. God, anything I say that's distracting or not from you, would you just let it disappear? Would you just let it go away? May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I have entitled today's sermon, Why My Car is Better Than My Skateboard. And I'm pretty sure that you guys know the answer as to why. And if you don't, then this sermon's for you. But it's kind of an obvious statement, and it's meant to be an obvious statement. So if you don't understand why I'm using this title, it's because it's meant to be intriguing. I've been told that it's good to start with an intriguing statement and then flesh it out through the sermon and then wait till the very end to tell them, which I never do. So today's scripture is for those of us who doubt the power of Christ. And I say us, and I say there are many of us who believe, but sometimes we don't act like we believe. There are many of us who claim Jesus as our Savior, but if we had a hidden camera on our life, would we see Him as Savior of our whole entire life? There are many of us who believe in Jesus, but we operate functionally as atheists or agnostic. Everyday concerns for us need to fall in under the sovereignty and care of Jesus. Our families, our bills, our jobs, our sin, our health challenges, our hopeless situation. The question is He Lord of our entire life? I want to give you some background. We're going to be going through Hebrews 1, 1 through 9. So if you have a Bible, you can pull that out. It's towards the back. Hebrews is believed to have been written in about AD 68 through 69. And the reason why we think it was written then is some of the ways that it's spoken doesn't seem to reveal that the temple had been destroyed yet, and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And so if it's written to Hebrew people at the time, and they're not mentioning the destruction of the temple, which was kind of a big deal, then we kind of know that it's going to be earlier. And so we're looking at 68, 69, and most likely the book of Hebrews was written to Christian Jews, but it could also have been written to Jewish people who the author is trying to persuade that the continual Hebrew faith is coming to a penultimate conclusion in Jesus. And so this is what's happening in the book of Hebrews. And just a little more background on Hebrews. Nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. From AD, and I don't know how much Rob has talked about Hebrews. You guys maybe already heard all this, but from 400 AD to 1600 AD, it was believed that Hebrews was written by Paul. That was like the clear, everybody agreed. And then after that, it became a little more confused. People started to look at his writing and started to say, this is not super consistent with Paul's writing. Some people believe that it would have been maybe more of a disciple of Paul. So let's see. The Christian theologian Tertullian attributed the book to Barnabas, a Jewish Levite, who was a friend of Paul, but there's not really evidence of this. And Luther, who is kind of awesome, believed that Apollos wrote it. But once again, there's not really evidence about this. So we kind of have to go into this saying, okay, we don't know. We don't know who wrote it. But the most important thing about the book of Hebrews is that we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, for the purpose of the edification of the church. So we believe that this is the Word of God. We believe that it's inerrant. Is that right? I hope that you guys believe that. So we believe it's the inerrant Word of God, and that's the most important thing. So as we look at the background, we don't actually know who did it, who wrote it, besides the Holy Spirit. And so we have to take confidence in knowing that the Holy Spirit wrote this book through someone. Let's take a minute to look at the passage from Hebrews 1, 1 through 9. Let me read it to you. You guys don't stand or anything during it, right? We're good? Okay, I like you to sit because I think you're more comfortable sitting. And so Hebrews 1, 1 through 9. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son today, I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all of God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." That's God's word, and it's awesome. So let's start by looking back at verses 1 through 2. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. It said this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So scholar Marvin Vincent says this: "God has given a revelation of salvation in two dose stages." He says just two, not dose, sorry. "The first was preparatory and transient and is completed. The second, the revelation through Jesus Christ, is the final. The readers who have accepted the second revelation are warned against returning to the economy of the first." Okay, so about 22 years ago, when I was 10, I got my first skateboard. And it was a Sector 9 longboard that was awesome. It might have been a fake one, I don't remember, but it was awesome. And it was my way to get around town. It was my way to impress chicks. It was the way to get to baseball practice. It was the way to pretend that I was surfing. I used to go down the hills by my parents' house and just pretend I was surfing. Just on this longboard, and it was like my practice for one day when I would get to go surfing. When I was 17, I finally got my license. And so 16 is when you can get your license. And my parents had a rule that you had to have a B average to get your license in my house. And so when I was 17, I got my license. And I proudly graduated with a 2.1. So my parents didn't really, I don't know, I just think that the insurance was cheaper when you had a B average. And so that's why I didn't drive until I was 17. But once I got my license, no longer did I have to ask my mom to take me surfing. No longer did the girls have to pick me up to go out on a date. It was awesome, and I was even more cool than I was on my skateboard, according to me wearing my fake Oakley glasses that I would get in Tijuana. Like, that's off topic, but when I was driving my car, I had like some inheritance money, and I got to buy a 92 Mitsubishi Eclipse. And a friend of mine got me a sticker that said "Powered by Dale" on it, like super cool on the front. And I wore my fake Oakley glasses that were like $3 in Mexico. And I just thought I was the coolest thing on wheels at the time. And I drove like that too. So I have a story that begins after I got my driver's license. And it was about 12 days. It was literally 12 days after I got my license. And one day, my buddy Kai and I were out, and we were driving after like a cool homecoming dinner with some hot girls in our youth group. And it was a great night. And on my way to his house, we had to get something. I got a ticket for a legal left-hand turn because I didn't see the sign. It's covered by a bush. It's not my fault at all. And then after that, we were at his house, and we were driving to go see a movie with the girls, which is kind of funny because my wife was a part of that group, just not with me. And so we're driving to go meet the girls, and they're already annoyed because we're late because someone got a ticket. And I'm going to go around this corner, and my buddy's like, "Hey, my friends, they totally make their tires squeal around that corner." And I'm like, "Oh, yeah? Check this out." So I did, like, I don't know. Well, My grades in school probably were similar to what grade I would have gotten for driver's school, but it was just pass or fail. So when I went around this corner, I kind of like gassed it and turned at the same time because I didn't understand that you can't do that. Needless to say, I ended up driving, like, there's like this brick wall that went like this, and I like skated up the side of the brick wall and came down, hit a telephone box and a hedge, and kind of wrecked my car. And to be quite honest, when looking back, and I can only recently admit this, after my car was stopped, I tried to leave. I was totally going to take off because I was just scared. I didn't know what to do. And people came out of the houses, and they just yelled at me. I remember that. And just, what do you think you're doing? You're so stupid, you know. And I was just crying. And then my friend's dad came, and he did the same thing. And I remember calling my parents and just crying and saying, Mom, Dad, I'm so sorry. I wrecked the car. You can ground me for the rest of my life. I know that I did wrong. And so they did ground me, according to my request. And I was grounded for a while, but I still had my skateboard, which was great. So I didn't feel quite as cool on my skateboard anymore. When I tried to get around, it wasn't quite the same. And actually, funny thing is, my wife would have to come pick me up for band practice for worship team. She wasn't my wife at the time. I was 16. It's not Afghanistan. Not in my notes. But she would have to pick me up. And I no longer felt as cool. And when I jumped on my skateboard, it wasn't something where I was like, oh, this is my way around town. Now it's just my stupid skateboard. This is so dumb. I want my car back. And it was not like where I could go and I could go see Jimmy Eat World in Phoenix by just skating as hard and as fast as I can. I mean, if there are some people in here that I know are athletes, maybe you could have done it, but for me, it closed the door on so many options in my life. Well, why didn't I care about my skateboard anymore? Well, because it was just a shadow. It was a shadow of what a car was. If a car was awesome, a skateboard was a skateboard. So when we look at this verse 1 and 2, where the author's writing to the Hebrews, they had a very, very high view of the prophets. This idea would have been really scandalous to many that there was anything better than the prophets of the time. In fact, when Jesus spoke in Luke on this very subject, we see the Jewish ruling party disdain for his assertion of his own rule. I'm going to read to you from Luke 4, 16 through 21, 28 through 30. You can trust me and look it up later. It shows that Jesus was speaking in the Jewish temple, and he speaks of himself in the same vein as the great prophet in Scripture. Listen to what happens to those who are in the synagogue. Let's hear him rankle the religious elite. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Jesus. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Scandalous. Look at verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So when someone, particularly Jesus himself, had said he was greater, we saw what the response was. Romans 8:3-4 says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but to the Spirit." So what we see here is that Moses was good. The fact is, Moses spoke and commune with God personally. And so they had every right to say, wow, Moses is good, but Jesus is greater. Elisha was good, but Jesus is greater. Noah was good, King David was good. Living in San Diego, skateboarding can be all fine and dandy when you can't drive. But once you have a car, driving is so much better. Abraham was good, Joseph was good, Jesus is better. So Restored Church, do we still work at it? Do we try and earn the love and grace like the Jewish people were doing over 2,000 years ago? Or is there a new way? Is there a way through Jesus that can give us rest and peace for our endless striving for acceptance? Do we operate as functional atheists, or do we embrace the free gift of life in Christ offered to us by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ? So in verse 2, we see that Jesus was the final revelation, but also he was the creator of the universe. As we look to verse 3, we begin to see that he is also the sustainer of the universe. So looking at to verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he is the glory of God. When we look at the sun, we see the Father. The Greek word for radiance is apousgasma, which can mean a reflection of light. So think the moon reflecting the sun, or the more accurate translation is light from the same source. So it's saying that Jesus is the very light of God. He created everything and he sustains it. He keeps it going. So many see God as this deity who makes stuff and then walks away. So this idea that he would like make a watch, that he would wind it up, he would set it down, and he would ditch it. And then he would be off like in the clouds, like watching Oprah or playing ping pong or something like that, and not really paying attention to what's going on here. But that's not what this verse says, is it? This is saying that Jesus has an active role in life, that Jesus is not like abandoning us, some bad father. He is good. And so it says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So if I held up this Bible right now and I let go of it, what would happen? It would fall, right? It would fall. But what do we attribute that to? Gravity. So who's in charge of gravity? Who upholds and sustains gravity? We believe that the author of Hebrews is saying here that we see Jesus literally keeping the earth from rotating off its axis. He keeps gravity in check. He stops our moon from falling into the earth, from crashing into the earth. He's the sustainer of all things by the word of his mouth. Does that sound crazy to anyone else? It sounds crazy to me. And it sounds impossible. And yet, we are told that this is who Jesus is. He's the author and he's the sustainer of life. Colossians 1:15 through 17 says this. He is, we're talking about Jesus, he is the invisible, the invisible God, the image, can I start over? I know this verse, I do. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So does the one who knitted you together in your mother's womb not hold together your marriage? Does he not have the ability to walk with you in the middle of addiction? So let's stop pedaling so hard on our skateboard, trying to make it work on our own. Do we pedal the skateboard of life, trying to push forward a foot or two on our own power when there's something so much greater and readily available? Do we live as functional atheists, or do we embrace the free gift of God that is offered to us in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus? So why does Jesus have the ability to sustain us? Because earlier we just said, it's crazy. It sounds nuts that he can do this. How is he able to hold the universe within his grasp? I'm so glad you asked. If we look at verse 3 through 6, we see this. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son today, I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The author of Hebrews here is showing that while Jesus' rank dropped intentionally for 33 years, his rank was returned to that where he ruled over the angels. Now, this was not something where it was pushed upon him. It was chosen. The devil actually approached Jesus and said, pull rank, jump, see what happens. The angels will catch you. The Bible says it. And Jesus says, no. And this is even saying that Jesus is greater than the angels. This is actually an affront to Jesus, this is an affront from Jesus to the devil in more than one way. It's saying he's greater than all the angels by far. So even though the devil has his power in his time, this is an attack on him saying, dude, you can't even touch Jesus. Let's skip down to verse 8. This is this verse here, I think, is the crux, the most important verse in this passage, because this is speaking to everything else we've already talked about and will talk about. This is the why of Hebrews. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Can I read that just one more time? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So God the Father is calling Jesus God. This is clear. It's clear. And I even posted something about this on Twitter, and I had some guy like sending me like four messages. Yeah, but what about? It's so clear here that Jesus is God. So don't miss what's happening here. The author of Hebrews is saying something drastically different than would have been accepted by the time. That Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is God of the universe, creator of the universe, sustainer of the universe. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that Moses is God. Actually, it said he was a great man who like murdered a dude with his bare hands and had a really bad stutter, but was willing to let God use him. There's no comparing Moses to Jesus. Well, Mormons believe that he's a god, like sorta, kind of, like based on like others can be God and stuff like that. And ultimately, there's no power in that. I grew up in a religion called the Baha'i Faith. And the Baha'is, while super gentle, nice people, kind of just accept everybody. Like, yeah, they're good. All religions are good. You know, Jesus, super neat prophet, nice guy, liked him. But they don't claim his deity. They don't claim his power. And many Muslims will also contend that Jesus is a good dude, was a good prophet. But they don't claim the power that he is God. So I'm going to read you a quote from someone named Emily Soloff. She's the Midwest Area Director of the American Jewish Committee. And I would like to read you her opinion of Jesus. Jesus was definitely a historical figure, a charismatic community leader who was deeply troubled by what he saw as the failures of his society and spoke eloquently about those failures in the hope of change. That's neat. I'm going to just adjust that without Emily's permission now, and I'm just going to adjust it just slightly, okay? Abraham Lincoln was definitely a historical figure, a charismatic community leader who was deeply troubled by what he saw as the failures of his society and spoke eloquently about those failures in hope of change. Martin Luther King was definitely a historical figure, charismatic community leader who was deeply troubled by what he saw. Gandhi was a definitely historical figure, charismatic community leader who was deeply troubled by what he saw. Barack Obama was a historical figure, a community leader. Steve Jobs was I don't need to keep going, right? It's actually kind of disrespectful that she would say this about Jesus. And so many people say it with such respect, but really they miss out on the fact that Scripture is so very clear that he's God. In John 14:6, Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we like to waffle as Christians and just say there's middle ground, then I really think we're missing out and we're doing a disservice for those who need to know Jesus in a bigger way than they already do. Is Jesus God and Lord of your life? Or is he, like Emily Soloff so beautifully puts it, a charismatic community leader. Nice dude, not God. He is truly God and not just a nice dude. And what does that mean about our relationships? What does that mean about our struggles with pornography, drugs, alcoholism? Perhaps if he is Lord of all creation and sustainer of everything, he can actually help more than we usually give him credit for. He can help all of us through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is also God, and defeat sin and struggles. Do we worship a puny God with no power, or do we embrace the free gift of life in Christ? It's a life that came through the resurrection of Jesus to conquer every wicked part of our lives. So we see, if we move on to verse 9, we can see how Jesus feels about wickedness, and at times we can feel unequipped for the battle. In verse 9, it says this, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." How confusing is that? That, like, the verse before it says, God, you are God. Now God, your God, will... It's confusing, huh? But you have to, like, really read it, flesh it out, and look at what it means. That now we're seeing that God, your God, has anointed you because you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This in verse 8 are actually excerpted from... Did I say that right? Is excerpted a word? Did I say it? Excerpted? Anyone? Okay. This in verse 8 is actually excerpted from Psalm 45, 6 through 7, which was considered to be a verse looking forward to Jesus. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Well, I'm in a room probably with a majority of Christians, but I don't think that this actually just applies to Christians, what I'm about to say. But we really, really like to hate wickedness, don't we? And we're talking serious wickedness. We look at rape, we look at pedophilia, we look at genocide and other atrocities committed by men, and we shake our collective fist at them, and we pray for God to bring a swift vengeance or a reckoning. This is why we love movies where the bad guy ends up getting it at the end, right? This is why we love movies like Taken. This is why we love movies where we know the bad guy's going to lose. And why do we know the bad guy's going to lose? Why do we enjoy that the bad guy's going to lose? Because they deserve it. Because they did terrible, awful, no good, very bad things, right? Well, do you guys remember 9/11? I'd say probably anybody who's over 25 probably remembers it well. I think a freshman or sophomore in college when 9/11 happened. And I didn't really know what happened until I got to school and they ended up canceling classes and we all went and watched video of what was happening. And I don't know if you guys remember, but there was a moment when we watched people jumping from buildings, burning buildings, because a quick death was better than a slow, painful death. And I don't know about you, but when I watched that, my heart turned a deep shade of bitter and angry. And I wanted vengeance for those who would carry out and plan something so terrible. I wanted the U.S. government to hunt those people down and kill them. And I wanted them to do it quick, right away, and I wanted it to be done. I wanted those people to get what they deserve, right? Don't we want that? We want them to get what they deserve. We wanted them to get their due. Didn't they deserve it? I have a friend who is in jail, and my friend committed a crime that's pretty terrible. And by some different odd laws and stuff like that, he was able to get 3 years. It's more that he tried to do something terrible. And he's been there for a year now, and he has moved around all over California to different penitentiaries. He started in the San Diego penitentiary, and then he moved on to Northern California. He was in Chino, which if you've seen American History X, that's in Chino. And he's moved now to Norco or something. And why is that important? I don't know. But every time he moves, I get kind of scared for him, you know? Like, oh, dude, are you going to have to, like, I don't know, put up a front or, like, go beat up the biggest guy, or what's going to happen? And he has always said to me, I'm okay. And the reason I'm okay is because my crime was not one of the bad ones. So if you're in jail and it's found out that you have done something to children, that you have done something to women, or that you have done some other very specific things, which based on our audience today, we have some kids here. I just won't say what they are. But I think we all kind of know the bad sins, right? If you have done something like that and you're in jail, you're going to get it. Like someone is going to come down on you hard, and they might even do it in a group. And it's because there is a sense of justice in these men in jail that those people deserve vengeance and those people deserve justice. And yet, for those of us who haven't really committed a crime beyond like crashing your car into stuff, for those of us, we tend to see ourselves separate from that. Like, isn't that hilarious that someone who's in there for doing this dastardly thing would look down on someone else and punish them? Don't they deserve justice? How ironic is this, you guys? Because we don't really think about our sins that way, do we? Deserving judgment and wrath? Or do we only think that other people's sins are bad? That when we have a white lie, that when we cheat on our taxes, that when we look at pornography, that they affect no one else, so it's okay. And by the way, those things don't affect, that they do affect other people. And let me just look at a couple verses, real fast, short ones, that tend to speak to our sins. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Do we think of ourselves as murderers when we hate someone? Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Is that us? Can that be us? Do we want justice for us? Do we only want justice for those who have committed these atrocities, and we don't see that our very sin is an affront to God himself and his holiness? The Bible says here that he hates wickedness and loves righteousness. So what do we do with that? God of the universe hates our sin and he loves righteousness. I'm so glad that God provided a way. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. Amen. Because we are sinful and we deserve justice. And yet, when Jesus went to the cross, our sin went to Jesus. Those who repent and accept him as Lord forever, once and for all. And the Bible says that his righteousness was given to us. It says imputed. His righteousness was imputed to us. And here's what the amazing thing is when the Father sees us, when we have repented and accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior of our life, he doesn't see murderers. He doesn't see pornographers. He doesn't see sinners. What does he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ. So, is that good news? That is very good news, because you know what? We deserve much worse. When we talk about justice, we deserve justice. But what do we get? We get the righteousness of Christ in his grace. Well, we see several things in this verse. And each thing is based on the fact that he is God. That's the one thing that you have to remember. Jesus is God, and that speaks to all these other things that we've talked about today. He's the creator. He is the sustainer. He sits on the throne as King of kings and Lord of lords. He is all-powerful. By the word of his mouth, Christ enacts and upholds the four laws of thermodynamics. He has the whole world in his hands. Yet is that the only thing that makes Jesus compelling? Should we just surrender to him because he's all-powerful? We're like, Hitler was all-powerful. Genghis Khan was all-powerful. Not all-powerful. Whoa, whoa. Hey, there's my heresy for you, buddy. Genghis Khan was powerful in a way. Hitler was powerful. Stalin was powerful. The devil wields power in season. The question is, what was Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, willing to do for us? Who was Jesus, God of the universe, sustainer and author of the earth, willing to touch? How many times did he physically touch someone with infectious disease to declare the glory of God? When did he touch the leper? How many times did he touch the sinner, the politician? Did he eat at their house, declaring them good in his sight, willing to repent? Who did he care for? The prostitute. It wasn't good, righteous people. It was dirty, sinful people just like us. Not only did he make us clean, but he treated us like we were clean. You find yourself in need of a powerful, compassionate Savior of your whole life. Let's come to him in prayer, and let's let him know that. Please pray with me. Stand, please stand. Lord, we do not want to operate like functional atheists. We want to live, move, and breathe knowing you are present here with your people. Father, let no part of our life operate outside your margin. May we trust you with our addictions, our children, our sin, our pain, our hurt, and stop grasping it so tightly with our fists. Many of us, desire to hold our little kingdom so securely in our hands that our palms have become bloody and painful when we feel our grip slipping. Holy Spirit, we know you're present. Would you loosen our tight hold on our lives and help us surrender them to you? When we are honest, we don't want to go back to the old way with sacrifices and all these prophets and constant sin offerings and these grand gestures. God, it never seemed fully right, and it never seems fully right when we try and do it on our own. At times we choose not to trust you, or at least we assume you are unable to conquer our fears and the situations that we're in, and we feel powerless. God, we believe, but would you help our unbelief? Take this meager offering of trust and expand it for the glory of your name. Take our sin and our shame and turn them into a monument for your glory. Take this insignificant offering of us, your church, and change the world with it. Father, you alone deserve our everything, and we thank you for making us acceptable for you when we took on the very righteousness of your Son, Jesus. God, we pray in the power of the sustainer and author of the universe. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's give it up for Dale this morning. You can take your scorecards and mark how Dale did, hand them into the joy box later, and we love you, man. Thank you so much for sharing. We actually want to take a time here at the end to pray over these two, just to anoint them, and we're not their home church, but just send them in the name of Jesus and pray power over them. And so planning a church is not easy. Some of you should say amen.
Amen.
And so we just want the Lord to cover them and just to run after God's heart. And so we're going to move into a time of just a ministry time here at the end. We don't want to not give people a chance for their heart to respond. Here's the point is that it's an extremely good word on who Jesus is. And so for some of you, most of you are believers, some of you aren't. And so the question for you as a believer, number one, is who is he? And that sounds stupid, but if you think about it, have you got into this redundant, overlapping life of being a Christian and living a life knowing Jesus, but not living a life of succumbing to his power and his glory and serving him with all of your heart? Seriously, that's what he requires. And so the scripture is clear. He is above the angels. He's above all things. He is God. And so he is our Lord and Savior, and I understand people are at different places in their faith, but the place to be with him is that his lordship reigns over us because he is who he is. And if you're not a believer today, we don't do a formal invitation. What we do is we want to meet you on the side. And if you have any questions about what it is to really follow after Christ, not just mark a box, then we want to pray with you and actually walk with you into what that relationship is with Jesus Christ. And so the Hebrews were having an extremely hard time, as Dale was saying, on their whole way of life ended. their whole way of life was coming to this end for those who believe in Jesus, and they were having a really hard time letting go of the law and living by structures that they have lived their entire life. And then moving into this thing who was the fulfillment of the law, Jesus, completely changed everything because he didn't just do away with it, he completed it. And so it sounds like, well, that's good. What about me? Well, the what about you is that a lot of us are still living in the old way and have a hard time coming underneath this new way in Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of all, that you have freedom and redemption, that you're not a fill-in-the-blank piece of junk. You're not an addict. You're not a hooker. You're not an abuser. You're not an abusee. You are under newness in Jesus Christ and walking in his glory. And so today, if you've been having a hard time with that, your heart's been struggling, this is a good day just to sit where you are, to be on your knees, go over here to the altar with the cross and just pray and ask the Lord to renew your mind about the newness that's in your heart. Amen? So if you need prayers for your marriage, you need prayers for physical healing, something's going on in burden in your heart that you would love us to pray for, we have prayer teams out to the sides. And just worship with us as we continue to seek after the Lord.